The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Some extent with temple theophany, Psalm 78, it's interesting, we won't slow down very much for it, but compares the building of the temple to the macroscopic temple. Okay, so what do we do with all this? Well, there's certainly a diversity of kinds of theophany, and I've given you this classification of the chariot theophanies, thunderstorm, and so on, to alert you to some of this diversity and the richness of the imagery. But also there are interrelations showing a kind of unity and a mystery. You know, when the chariot wheels come up in the midst of this court theophany in Daniel 7, for instance, and in Ezekiel 1, incidentally, has just about everything in it. Right, all the things that I have mentioned are, you know, wedged in somewhere or other. Ezekiel 1 is the biggest, most elaborate description, theophanic description, in the whole Old Testament, right? Can't compete with Revelation, I don't think, in terms of its elaboration, but certainly in the Old Testament, there is an interrelation and there is a sense of classification up to a point. But I think then the transcendence of God is underlined and protected by the mystery of, you don't just get one picture, right? And it's never quite the same. So that what you are given is more, if you will, artistic pictures rather than photographs, right? The photograph is something then you feel you can manipulate, right? You've controlled your, the object of the photograph. But this is retains its mystery. Let's talk now, and we're on a modified schedule today, so I'm not going to give you, sorry, your normal break because we're losing some of our time off the end anyway. We've got to stop at, what is it, 10:05, yeah. Let's talk about the theme of imaging in theophanies. In the New Testament in Revelation, you get the 24 elders who were seated on thrones, which suggests then an image of the great throne of God. Why do the angels have throne as an authority? If they are angels, that's disputed. But only as a reflection of some kind of the one throne, which is at the center. The angels are also called sons of God in the Old Testament, suggesting that they're image of God. Now, I know the theologians debate this, but it's partly a matter of definition. If you, the image of God is defined narrowly enough, then it's only human beings. But I think it's irresistible that in some broader sense of the word, that angels are made in the image of God. And they execute God's decrees, right? They, when the seraph comes and touches Isaiah's mouth and said, behold, this is touched your lips, your sin is taken away, your guilt is forgiven. Well, he's saying that in the name of God, right? He's executing the action on behalf of God. So angels image God. And then when you come to the elaborate theophany in Ezekiel 1, it has a three-layered structure. If you look, we haven't got time to read through the whole chapter, but the first thing that Ezekiel sees is a cloud and a storm wind coming out of the north. I think it's the north. Basically, that's the outside, all right? And then inside the cloud, apparently, is the chariot of the cherubim, right? The living creatures. We've dealt with that. And then over and in the middle of the four living creatures is a human figure. And you can see that certain things are reflected from the inside out. The fire is going throughout the cloud in 1:4, And we can at least do this. I mean, I'm not going to do all these things, and you can examine Ezekiel 1 at your leisure. But 1:4, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fires it were gleaming metal. All right, so the cloud has got this gleam, metallic-like thing, and fire in it. And then the chariot of the cherubim, there's fire flashing in the midst of the living creatures. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. So it's clear that they're associated with fire. And then the central human figure, 1:27, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. So what's that? Well, it's imaging, I think. Basically, there's God who's the fire, meaning his judgment. Fire can have the sense of purifying in the Old Testament, but statistically, it's more often consuming fire. Fire burning up evil, and the purifying is by burning up. Anyway, so it's two sides of the same coin. So I think this is to be associated with God's judgment. All right, so God is the judge who destroys and consumes evil. And then that judgment and righteousness and power is then imaged in these powerful creatures of his that do his will, the cherubim or living creatures. And then even in the cloud itself, which represents his presence. Well, now you do the same thing with this gleaming metal, bronze-like thing. It's in the cloud, it's in the living creatures, and it's in the central figure. And the voice, there's this thunderous, loud sound that's associated with the cloud, with the living creatures, and with the man. Again, you can ascribe meaning to these. The bronze, a little debated here, but bronze is a pretty strong metal, basically. It's both bright, which retains the association with the glory of God, right? But also, then it's what you'd use for armor. So, suggests the firmness of judgment, and the voice, of course, is the voice of God in his pronouncing of judgment. So, various associations, I think, are evoked by that. Now, okay, so we've got basically the idea God is who he is, but then there are features of his character that are reflected in his servants, you see, at these various levels. Look at the central figure, and we're going to see that there's this sense and inner ring even to that, that the human figure represents the attributes of God, and then the very core, in some sense, the Trinitarian character of God. And that comes out in the Old Testament in terms of association between various aspects of human anatomy and attributes of God. The eyes, first of all, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the good and the evil and the good. And similarly, quite a few other passages, as you may know, representing God's knowledge, right? So the eyes of the Lord associated with he knows what's going on. The ears of the Lord with answering prayer. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry, right? So his ability, his concern, and his ability to answer prayer depicted in terms of the language of the Lord's ears. The arm of the Lord, what about that? Well, that's his strength or power. Luke 1:15, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. or sometimes the smashing of his enemies, Psalm 44, verse 3. What about the hand of the Lord? Again, power, but often more like the positive care of the Lord. Now, this is not an absolute thing. Both hand and arm representing power. Both can be used in negative or positive sense, but more often, you know, the hand is a, it's more fine-tuned kind of thing. So, whereas the arm has got the big muscles that you need to slash through the enemy, the hand is what you would use in gentler situations. So you find this in terms of expressions of God's care. What about the feet? Well, that's dominion, sometimes treading down enemies, Isaiah 60, verse 3. But look at, 63:3. But look at chapter 60 of Isaiah, verse 13. The glory of the Lord shall come to you, that is to Zion, Cypress, the plain, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. So how is Jerusalem the place of his feet? Well, his presence, but presence in dominion. The face of the Lord associated with his presence. Exodus 33, there's this dialogue with Moses, you cannot see my face and live. Remember that? Right? So a more intensive presence, and Moses ended up seeing the back parts, which is, you know, a less intense form of God's presence. Nostrils represent wrath. Psalm 18, 15. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath of your nostrils. And verse 8, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. And you've got the possibility of a kind of play on two meanings of off. Off means wrath and also means nostril. And usually it'll be one or the other, but Hebrew retains, it's kind of like kidneys in Hebrew, or the seat of the emotion. You know, you retain a natural linguistic association there, which is capable of being evoked when the environment is suitable. So, and then the mouth, obviously, that's represent God's articulate speech. Now, somebody has already been thinking all this. Well, this is anthropomorphism. Well, yes, it is. But as J.I. Packer, I heard him say years ago, it is not that God is described anthropomorphically so much as that man is made theomorphically. Man is made in the image of God, and I think that extends to his bodily form. That is not that God has physical parts, right? God is a spirit. So God does not have a body in a physical sense, but he does have eyes. That is his knowledge, right? In fact, then we have eyes, physical, not because God has physical eyes, but because God does have knowledge, and our eyes are that we may have knowledge, you see. So there's still a relationship there between even the human anatomy, although it's not the body in isolation from the whole person, but even the human anatomy is what it is. It's functioning for our whole person in relation to our attributes, you see, which attributes have their ontological foundation in our created, being created in the image of God. So that's the way I would do that. Now there's an association between the attributes. The attributes are associated with these various features of eye, face, and so on. They are also associated with the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139, verse 7, for instance. Says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? The ESV translated literally, your face. And Psalm 51, verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, again, Panim face, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. All right, so the face of the Lord associated with his presence, which in turn is closely associated with spirit. The eyes of the Lord are associated with the spirit. In Revelation 5, 6, the Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. What's that? Well, Revelation 1, 4 to 5, seven spirits of God is from grace and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. You've got the Father and the Son, and in between you've got the seven spirits. Are that seven created spirits, seven angels? No, by no means, right? If source of grace and peace, then it's the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. So I think the seven spirits in Revelation 5, 6, on the basis of the passage in chapter 1, are again a way of talking about the Holy Spirit symbolically. The hand of the Lord associated with the Spirit in Ezekiel, in that what one place is done by the hand of the Lord is another place done by the Spirit of the Lord in moving Ezekiel from place to place. The finger of God, Luke 11, 20, if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You look at the parallel passage in Matthew 12, if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. 2 Corinthians 3, 3, you have a comparison between the Mosaic law written on stone and the New Covenant written by the Spirit on human hearts. Well, how is the original written? It was written on stone by the finger of God, you see. So there's again that association. The breath of God associated with the Spirit in, for instance, Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel is told to prophesy. The wind comes, which turns into breath that is animating the dry bones. Remember the passage, many of you, right? And then the explanation is the Spirit, Ruach. Ruach can mean wind, breath, or spirit, and usually means one or the other. But Ezekiel, evokes all three in that amazing passage. Spirit of God being associated with the breath of God, and the Spirit associated with power. In Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, said to Mary. And then in some passages, actually, you see a sort of wrapping together of more than one feature. Exodus 14, 24. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, theophany, no doubt, looked down. Now, here's not literally the eyes, but you can see that function of the eyes, associated with the eyes, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic. And then when you're reflecting on that, 5:6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. So there's the hand of the Lord. And Isaiah 63:10, reflecting back, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought up? Brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock. Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? How did he put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Not that he caused them to write, had the law written on their hearts so that they all obeyed him, right? Because they didn't. That was part of the story of the wilderness. How was the Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. How did he lead them? By the pillar of fire and cloud. Right? And Meredith M. Klein, the son of Meredith G. Klein, has a THM thesis here on associations between glory and cloud and spirit. Okay, so what have we got? We've got these individual attributes of God, His power, His knowledge, His articulate speech, and so on, right? All of which we see associated with the Holy Spirit. And we've also got God depicted in theophany in terms of a whole human figure, the complete figure of a man, obviously anticipating the incarnation of Christ. So we've actually got hints relating to all three persons of the Trinity, because it's God the Father, of course, who is manifesting Himself in all this. Imagery and spatial structure we're going to take next. Now, think of God's kingship, right? God rules over the entire world, but He has angelic courtiers, as we've seen, to assist Him and, you know, whom He consults and so on. That is imaged in man as he is created in the image of God, Adam as king, other people perhaps as his courtiers, or maybe animals, you know, you can debate that, and ruling over Eden, and then eventually, eschatologically, over the whole earth, as the whole earth will eventually be peopled. Now that's doing the whole thing of imaging in terms of the theme of kingship. What if instead of kingship you do, as it were, priesthood and theophany, right? The presence of God, God indwells Himself in His own presence, and then He dwells in the midst of the angelic court, and He fills heaven and earth, and that is imaged in terms of the human scene on earth, individually and corporately, you and the church and the larger kingdom. And you can see in the book of Revelation now, specifically, all of these features. 1:14, where Christ appears and He has the attributes of the Father from the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. You've got basically of the Father is indwelling the Son, and the words that you hear are not mine, but the Father who sent me, that kind of thing depicted visually, basically, God indwelling. This is the one like a Son of Man. 4:4, God is seated on His throne in the midst of the angelic thrones, right? So now you've got the angelic court pictured in terms of God's presence. And 5:13, the praise of God offered by the angelic court is then extended to the whole universe. Every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, you know, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne to the Lamb. Then on, in terms of the imaging by human beings, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. So kingdom and temple, and there's a temple picture of God appearing in His temple in 11:19 of Revelation. The church is depicted as the lampstands, Christ dwelling in the midst of the churches. And then in 3:20, He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. There's basically an indwelling picture of rule together with Christ. Oh no, that's a little later. 3:20 is, behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? I will, if anyone hears my voice I'll open, and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, right? So there's the picture of communion, a presence. Now the seven cycles in the book of Revelation, each, I would claim, originate out of the presence of God in some sense. Now, this is part of this confirmation. This is all a giant theophany, right? Let's take the cycles one by one. Seven cycles, remember them? Okay, the first one is what? It's the seven seals. Where do the seven seals come from? The seven seals are on seals on a scroll, which the Lamb takes from the one who is seated on the throne. So the starting point for the seven seals is the presence of God. It's God the Father seated on the throne and the Lamb then who takes the scroll. All right, and so 5:1, 6:1, you're very clearly starting with God Himself as the origin of the events, right? And it's a way of asserting God's sovereignty over these, some of which horrific events that are described then, you know, as the seals are broken, and do you see a description of the orders that go out? But these things start with God and the Lamb and the plan of God. Second cycle is the seven trumpets. Seven trumpets are blown by seven angels. Ha! And the angels, where do they start? The seven angels who stand before God. Well, that's this imagery of the court, right? God and then his angelic assistants, right? And in this case, it's the assistants that are the immediate source, right? God being the ultimate source still, clearly, right? But the angels being the immediate source of these things, as they blow the trumpets, then things unfold. Third cycle, what is that? It's these symbolic personages, right? It's the woman clothed with the sun, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. What's that? Well, now the imagery is cosmic imagery. Woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's basically cosmic imagery as the starting point. It's, in effect, God's glory displayed in the entire universe, now focused on this woman, right? And the dragon himself, his tail sweeps down a third of the stars of heaven. So it's, again, still cosmic imagery as the starting point for the drama that unfolds. Next cycle, fourth cycle, is the seven bowls. Where do the bowls come from? They come from the temple. And the seven angels who get these bowls, then they go out from the temple, and no one can enter the temple because it's filled with the glory of God. All right, temple imagery as the starting point. And the fifth cycle is the fall of Babylon, the false church, and the glory of the bride, the true church, both of which basically it's humanity corporately, right, either false or true, as image. She's clothed with fine linen, which is the righteous deeds of saints, right, image of the glory and righteousness of God in the fifth cycle. And the sixth cycle starts with the rider on the right horse. Now this you come full circle because the rider on the white horse is, his name is the Word of God. You're dealing with deity directly, aren't you? I would agree, but I think it's a little more subtle, but I think you're also dealing with humanity, namely the last Adam. Christ appears as the divine warrior, to be sure, but also as the human warrior, as the last Adam who's going to fight against who? The beast, right? This is Adam subduing the beast all over again. So I think it actually combines. It's God and man. It combines this idea of the human image of God with the divine warrior. And the seventh cycle then includes the millennial period with the reign of the saints. Now the interesting thing about the reign of the saints is that they're depicted seated on thrones, which in Old Testament terms, the Old Testament background, is characteristically, you have this heavenly court, it's angelic beings that fill that role. Well, now it's the saints who have been martyred, I think, that are being depicted there, which combines, yeah, it's the church, right? Church triumphant. But the imagery is reminiscent of this Old Testament picture of the angelic court that is God's assistance in judgment. And then finally, the New Jerusalem, you combine all of these. Everything. Roll it all into one. And actually you can see 22:1, the throne of God and of the Lamb is clearly God himself. 22:12, 12 angels at the 12 gates of the city. It's the angelic courtiers. 21:23, it's the need no sun and moon, for the Lord God is their light and their lamp is the Lamb. Basically, you've got this imagery of completed creation of heaven and earth. And the kingdom 21:16, what is that? I'll have to look at it. Well, I know. I think this is the temple part, kingdom and temple. 21:16, yeah. City life, four square, its length the same as its width. You find out it's a perfect cube, which is the shape of the most holy place in the temple. This has become all, the entire world has become most holy place. And of course, the church corporately, the lampstand imagery is clearly representing the church then as in the presence of God. And the individual, they shall see his face. They plural, right? In the presence of God. So all of these things are present in the new heaven and the new earth. Got 5 minutes. Look, let's just do a little bit. You can trace some of the features of this. We haven't got time to do it in detail. But Revelation 4, there's this jewel-like splendor and brightness of emerald and of sardius that are associated, and jasper, they're associated with the throne. God's beauty and riches reflected in the angels in Ezekiel 1 because they have the jewels of, it's lapis lazuli in this case. And then the jewel-like splendor of the stars of heaven. There's a suggestion that the 10 jewels that form the foundations of the city, the 12 jewels, are corresponding to the 12 signs of the zodiac. You know, and even in modern culture, you get this thing of birthstones, right? So there's something left in the tradition of this association, which is goes back to the ancient world of association of jewels with signs of the zodiac. And then there's also the association of the temple, because the church, the New Jerusalem has become temple. The church is depicted as clothed in rich garments. And in Isaiah, it's depicted as clothed in jewels as well. And the individual, the high priest in Exodus, has 12 jewels on the breastplate, same jewels as in Revelation 21. A few changes in names because there's not a standardization, you know, of technical names for jewels in ancient times, but basically the same. So the point is that you've got this idea of imaging that's extending through these various levels, and you can do that with other themes if you want. What lessons do we draw? And I'm going to run out of time, and I want to wrap this up because we've got one more week, and we've got to deal with the millennium and the confirmation, which is quite a bit to deal with. Here's the four living creatures. Here's the 24 elders. Here's myriads of angels depicted in Revelation 5 around the throne. Every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth praising God, and by the end of chapter 5. God, the universe in a fundamental way, from the standpoint of reality, not from the standpoint of just astronomy, is God-centered, God-ruled. And the destiny of the universe in history is depicted in theophany because the destiny is for it to reflect the glory of God. God's glory is reflected in the creatures around the throne and eventually in all things. The history of the world, the history of the spread of God's glory. And in man-centered, it's important because in man-centered thinking, the typical way that we reckon is to say, okay, we have these literal human kings. And it's as if God says, well, yeah, that's a good idea. So to explain who I am, I'm going to compare myself to a literal human king. God is king then in a metaphorical sense. But that's man-centered thinking. The reality is God was the original king before even human beings were made. He was ruling, right? And he was exercising his rule by speaking his decrees and saying, let there be light, and so on. And the kings on earth are copies, are the metaphor. which is another way said, you know, the man is made theomorphic, the same thing, right? What is a literal eye? At this level, the literal eye is God's knowledge, and your physical eyes are metaphor. You just have to flip everything around, but ontologically, you know, who is more ultimate, right? So there is an appropriateness to thinking this way. Okay, so God is light, uncreated. That is why he created light. All right? God is king from all eternity. That is why there are kings and rulers on earth. God is present with himself, the Son in the Father and the Father in the Son from all eternity. And that is why you live in a house. I really think this. Now, we're out of time. But this, when I started seeing this, it transformed my view of the world. And I think this is, we're all walking as it were in a fog. The fog of denial and of deceit. Don't realize how the glory of God is displayed when next time you see a thunderstorm. Right? It isn't Mount Sinai repeated, literally, right? But God is manifest in the thunder. And when you see a tree, it isn't the tree of life, but it is an image of the life of God. Well, think about it. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we may be transformed, not only in the image of Christ, but transformed in our understanding of your glory as it's displayed even in this created world. In Christ's name, amen.